I know you don't like me to go beyond my limit. I'm trying to keep it at the right. Don't go away. I'm done.
When you say 1 minute, it's about five.
I just wanted to prepare you for, Dick Johnson's not here today, right? Dick's our founder. He started this whole thing 20 years ago.
Yeah.
And every year, he usually gives Bruce a Christmas card. Well, we're not going to let that go by this year, so we have a card for it. We'll do it at the end, if that's okay.
Well, we may not have time.
Well, we'll find time. Hey, Dick Clouser's got a clipboard for the new men that are here. If you put your email address, you can get our weekly email.
Thank you, sir. Don, we're going to miss you, buddy. Yeah, we're going to miss you. We're going to miss you a lot. Part of us is going to be gone, but part of us will be with you, so please know that.
Thank you, brother.
Glad to be with you, my friend.
All right.
Amen.
What's Christmas all about? It's not about Santa Claus. It's not about the date. It's not about the name. It's not about the cards. It's not about the gift. Nor is it about the gift of giving. The prophet Isaiah says it best and foremost in my mind what the meaning of Christmas is in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and together all the world will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Yeah. That's what Christmas is about. It's about the glory of the Lord. Amen. You know, in John 17, Jesus was preoccupied with one thing, that's God's glory. He says, I brought you glory on earth by finishing what I gave you to do. And when Jesus entered into human history, there was one motive for it, and that is not us. We are not the reason Christ entered into history. The reason Christ entered into history is because of God's glory. To put God's glory on display, as the prophet Isaiah said, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and together all the world will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Don, you want
to? Sure.
Gracious Lord, there's only one response to the glory of the Lord revealed, and that is to come, let us worship Him and adore Him. For Jesus' sake, may that happen this day, even in these moments. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.
Let's continue our examination of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I'll be reading verses, specifically verses 10 and 11 today. Beginning at verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1, reading again from the English Standard Version. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. Peter's been teaching us about the divine life. We've learned the two major components are the divine implantation, where God is pleased to implant through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, replant the grace of God into us, and redeem us, and call us into a salvation relationship with Himself. He implants His life within us, called regeneration. Our responsibility is the human utilization of those resources. When God implants Himself with His grace, and all the resources of His own life, we now have the responsibility to humanly utilize those. We don't cooperate with Him because we don't bring any resources to our salvation. He gives us our salvation and all the resources we need, and we now have the responsibility to humanly implement or utilize all those graces that He gives us. So Peter now comes and deals with a very, very critical subject for us. Very logically, he's going to deal with this issue in these verses 10 and 11. And that is this. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And the second question is equally as important. How may I know that I am saved? Verses 10 and 11, he deals with those two critical themes. How can I be saved? And how can I know that I am saved? It's obvious that these are two different questions. And it's just as clear that the Bible gives two very specific answers to these very critical questions. In answer to the first question, how may I be saved? The biblical directive is unmistakable. One must repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if he is to be saved. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. All spirit-wounded, convicted sinners must be urged to look away from themselves and in a penitent faith to fix the gaze upon their souls upon Christ alone for mercy as he is offered to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the second question demands a different answer, and is, how do I know that I am saved? How one may know that he has truly repented and believed is not a question touching the ground or means of one's acceptance before God, but rather the proof and the evidence of one's having relationship to Christ. The Bible's answer to this question is that we must examine ourselves and prove ourselves whether we are in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. One of the things that we do not do well, men, is we do not examine ourselves in answer to that question, how can I know that I am saved? That's what Peter's going to deal with in our passage today. There's a great deal of confusion, unfortunately, and a great deal of subsequent delusion has flooded the church in our generation through a failure to distinguish the difference to the Bible's answers to these two vital questions. How do I know I can be saved? And how must I be saved? Great confusion, unfortunately, in the church. I hope Peter is going to unpack that for us today. Now, in most evangelical situations or circles today, anyone who asks the question, how do I know that I am saved and that I have been truly repented and believed, is encouraged simply to rest upon a test or a text which declares that all believers are saved. Essentially, they're saying this: all you have to do is proof text it. The Bible says it, therefore it's true. Now, there's a degree of truth in that, but that can also be delusionary and deceptive. There's a circuitous reasoning and fails to come to grips with the real issue of how do I know that I am saved. And that's the answer that Peter's going to give us today in this vital question. Because he proceeds along a different line because it has to do with some evidence. Notice verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more sure, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. He's basically saying, examine yourself. Mm-hmm. It's the same thing that Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. Now, Peter's going to give us some handles on how to do this, but that's a critical issue for us. Now, Peter's thesis, or his promises, suggestion is this: that there are distinguishing traits and there are distinguishing graces which give evidence of a person who's truly reborn. Notice what he says in verse 11. For in this way, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way you gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. You see, these traits are something that are a cumulative indication that God has done something in a person's life, that he's begun a good work within you. Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work within you to cause it to happen. In other words, God gives you the will to be willing to respond in repentance and faith. Now notice in verses 1 to 9, just as a review, Peter's been teaching us about the implementation of the divine life. And that is something that God does in his sovereign grace. And then he talked about the human utilization of those graces that God gives us by the divine implantation. And now Peter warns us and he admonishes us and exhorts us to make sure that we do possess the divine life of God, wanting us to examine ourselves to make sure that I do possess the divine life of God which has been implanted in us. So here's how he deals with this in these next two verses. First of all, he deals with the confirmation of our true saving faith, and then the condition of our true saving faith, and then the consequences of our true saving faith. So let's examine, first of all, the confirmation. What is the confirmation? Notice the verbs that he uses. He says, make sure, in verse 10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. He says, make sure, be diligent. In other words, examine yourself, be diligent, make sure of this. The two words that he uses are to do your best Make or bend every effort to make sure that you have these graces within you. Now, he's not talking about earning your salvation. He's talking about the evidence of your salvation. He's talking about the evidence of the divine implantation that God gives us in his grace, which we already talked about as the divine life. He's now saying, examine yourself to make certain that the divine implantation is taking residency within your soul and in your life. Make certain. In other words, it means this. Satisfy yourself that you are saved. Satisfy yourself that you can know that you are and you're satisfied because you've made every effort. Peter says that we're to live in such a way and to make it certain to yourself and to other people that you've been chosen and are truly called into the kingdom of God by your conduct. Now, the two stages for a person to know for sure, two ways in which you can either know for sure. The first one is this, either by giving up and going into heaven or by going down into yourself and examining yourself. Either go to heaven and find out or examine your life and find out. Peter says, you've got to do this. You've got to examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. That means it's about self-examination. That's verses 10 and 11. After the divine implantation, the human utilization, he says, now examine yourself. Do these seven qualities possess your life, and are they altering the conduct that you have? Now, unfortunately, friends, there's a great deal of teaching today on assurance that is very anemic. And it produces, in my mind, a group of people who might have a spurious conversion and a false conviction of their salvation. It springs from two different concepts. First of all, the first one is this, that the assurance of salvation is something that a person can tell somebody else they have. In other words, they say this, you can assure somebody of their salvation because you take them to a couple of verses and say, do you believe that? And if the answer is yes, then you can say, I confirm on you the fact that you're in Christ and you have your salvation confirmed. That's the first error. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit alone. The Holy Spirit alone can be the only one who can confirm your salvation in true saving faith. That is not a ministry that we have to impose upon other people. We cannot do that. So the first fallacy of modern evangelism today is this idea that we can impose or we can confirm somebody that they're a Christian. You don't even know that I'm a Christian.
Amen.
You can't impose that upon me. You can't affirm that upon me. You have to tell me to do the same thing I'm telling you to do that Peter says. Examine yourself. Examine yourself. So the first fallacy is this. We cannot pronounce that somebody else is confirmed in their saving faith. Secondly is this. That assurance rests only upon Scripture promises. That it rests only on Scripture promises. Now let me walk you through a very, very popular evangelical ministry who teaches the evangelism this way. I'm going to walk you through the verbal presentation that they make. Just listen to this. The two things that they're going to do this. You can confirm somebody's confirmation of their salvation. You can pronounce it upon them when they answer a few questions. Follow along. Here's how it works. This is modern evangelism in its clearest form. Immediately after saying a prayer, we are to say this. How do that you know Christ is in your life? The printed sequence goes on like this. Did you receive Christ into your life? According to the promise in Revelation 3:20, where is Christ? Right now, in relation to you, where is he? Christ said he would come into your life when you opened the door. Would he mislead you? On what authority do you know that God has answered your prayer and that you have true saving faith? And the response is this, the trustworthiness of God himself and his word. Now that's modern evangelism. What have they done? Two things. I can prescribe and I can confirm salvation upon you. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that vacates that. The secondly is the thing is this. It is based solely upon Scripture promises. Solely on Scripture promises. Now while those sequences do contain certain truth, potentially it's very misleading because they agree to certain facts and even though they may not have been given a new heart. All they're saying is if you agree with certain facts, then you're saved. Somebody can do that but may not be given a new heart through the divine implantation. Peter's going to deal with this. Peter makes it very clear that there's a very close relationship between assurance and obedience. Conduct. Let me listen to this statement and tell me if it's absolutely biblically correct. This is taken from the Scofield Bible. Here's what it says. Quote, assurance is the believer's full conviction that through the work of Christ alone, received by faith, he is in possession of a salvation in which he is eternally kept. And this assurance rests only upon the Scripture promises to him who believes. Where's the fallacy in that? It's the word only. Notice. And this assurance rests only on the Scripture promises to him who believes. Anybody can agree with some facts, but that does not necessarily mean that you've been divinely implanted with the life of God.
Amen.
There's more required of that when you examine yourself. And Peter's going to deal with that. Peter says this, be diligent. Be eager to make sure. Make certain. Make certain. Now, the Bible teaches us a threefold approach to one's assurance, which only the Holy Spirit can give. First of all, this. Only the Holy Spirit can give you the assurance of your salvation. Scripture promises are based upon the character of God. That's the second thing. The Scripture promises. If you repent and believe, are you saved? That's a Scripture promise, yes. So it's based upon the work of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, chapter 6, Romans chapter 8, the confirming work of the Holy Spirit in verse 16 says this, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are one of God's children. First thing is Scripture promises. Secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit. And the third thing is increased righteousness. That's what Peter's going to talk about. Now notice, sometimes you may be in a situation just in your own life where you're somewhat discouraged, somewhat downtrodden or depressed, and you might even question your salvation. Sometimes the best defense is this. I just know because I know. I just know because I know. And what is that? That is the work of the Holy Spirit confirming in you the divine implantation in the life of God, and the Holy Spirit does that. You may not even see the evidence in your life for a period of time. You may not even trust the Scripture promises. You just know them. But there's something in you that says this. I just know. I just know because I know. What is that? That is not agreeing with a set of facts. That is the wonderful ministry, the confirming work of the Holy Spirit, confirming your salvation because the Spirit of God works in your spirit to confirm it. So number one, only the Holy Spirit can do that. So the threefold teaching in the Scripture of assurance of salvation is this. It is the work of the Holy Spirit confirming in your spirit, Romans 8:16. Secondly, rest upon Scripture promises. Repent and believe. Have you repented and believed? You can trust that because it's trusted the trustworthiness of God in His Word. And the third thing is this, increased righteousness. Amen. Now, I'm always quoting the Puritans because I did my doctoral work on that. As I told you before, how they evaluated their evangelistic ministry after they went into a village, into a city and preached. They would come back 3 to 5 years later and evaluate a couple of things. First of all, this. Was there increased righteousness in the in the people of the city? Secondly, was there decreased crime? And thirdly, was there increased church attendance? Mm-hmm. Now, they looked at those three things and said, therefore, we had a revival. We had an implantation of the divine life of God. They just didn't say, after we said a prayer, you confirm it by answering these questions. There had to be some divine evidence of the divine implantation. And that's this. Character and conduct of the converted are what Peter is talking about. There's both the character and the conduct of the convert is evidence of salvation. Do you understand the three things? The work of the Holy Spirit, confirming in your spirit, Scripture promises and increased righteousness. Now, salvation is instantaneous. Righteousness takes a while.
Yes.
Righteousness takes a while. That's not going to happen instantaneously. How can I say to somebody, you're righteous now 5 minutes after a prayer? Why do I do that? Because it makes my statistics look good. You see, there's some deception here. There's some delusion, and some people, I believe, have what we would call a spurious conversion. They may have been emotionally moved, but they may not have been divinely implanted.
Amen.
Through regeneration. That may not have happened. There needs to be some evidence. That's what Peter's saying this. He's saying, make certain of this, folks. It's so critically important. You know how to be saved by putting your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the real issue is, how do I know that I am? You've got to see some evidence. Do you sense this in the Holy Spirit? Do you trust the Bible, Scripture promises? And do you see some evidence in your life? Yeah, Don?
Yes, isn't that what Jesus was getting at in his parable of the four kinds of seed?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, parable of the sower. That's a great illustration, a cross-reference of that. It's exactly what he's talking about.
Bruce, I think you might have taught us about that before. That I used to think, as growing up, that the sower was Christ or the disciples, but in actuality, I think you said the sower is anybody. He can throw out the gospel, and it's going to take seed.
We're going to get to that in a moment, yes. Okay. Whenever the truth is proclaimed, that is the seed, and that can happen. Anybody can proclaim that. Now, certainly Jesus is the primary one.
That's right.
But certainly when we have the chance to proclaim a biblical gospel, we are spreading the seed. We're doing the same thing. I'll get to that in just a moment. Now, the exhortation here by Peter is that the believer should make sure of the fact that he is saved by seeing to it that the Christian graces that he just describes in this passage abound in your life. Notice, for if you practice these things, you will never fall. Right. Practice what things? That's not agreeing to Scripture passages. It's agreeing to these graces that God has implanted in your life.
Yes, sir.
The divine implantation is followed by the human utilization. We utilize the graces that He gives us. And He says, make sure that those seven things are appearing in your life. That's going to be some of the evidence of your increased righteousness. And help us understand the confirmation of our salvation. And that may not happen immediately, folks. Salvation is instantaneous. Righteousness takes a while. Yes, Thomas?
It seems like to me the big problem of the evangelical church in America is that they're focused on you are one of us, rather than you are one of His.
Good point.
And the lack of follow-up.
Yeah.
And when someone is converted...
Yeah. Yeah, Thomas made a good point. He said, the emphasis is that you are one of us rather than you are one of His. And the lack there is the lack of follow-up. That's the one thing that we don't do well in our evangelism. We don't follow up because we don't do this. We don't help people make certain. We don't help people make sure that these graces appear in them. We don't help them understand that righteousness is a process that takes some time. While your salvation is instantaneous, righteousness takes a while. And that's where we have to make sure. Some time is required to see if the divinely implanted life of God produces some divinely revealing conduct and character. That takes some time. If you don't possess the divine life, you don't reveal it. And when you do possess the divine life, you will reveal it. There's quite a vast difference, friends, between a life of divine accomplishment and a life of human achievement. That's what we call by the terms of, Peter uses the terms, make sure your calling and election is sure. Let me try to explain the difference between calling and election. They're so wrapped up and so intertwined. But basically this. Calling has to do with time and place. Election has to do with eternity. Let me try to explain that. Calling has to do with time and place. Election has to do with eternity. There's what we call a general call or a universal call. Anytime the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and those seeds are planted, that is the invitation. When you proclaim the gospel of Christ, that is a general call to respond to repentance and faith. It's a general call. It's out to everybody. Do you really need to have an invitation after an invitation has been given? You see, the invitation is this. It is the proclamation of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the person and work of Christ, and repentance and faith. That is the invitation. That is the universal call. That goes out to the world. We plant seeds to everybody. What is the direction to the church? Go into the world and convert. No. Go into the world and proclaim the gospel. That is the universal invitation to repent and believe. That goes out to the whole world. It's a universal call. It's a general call. But then there's another part of the calling, and that's the effectual call. That's where something happens. When somebody hears the general universal call, something happened by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that He divinely implants that life into you. And what is your response? Repentance and faith. You see, there's the effectual call. It has its effect upon those who are elected. You see, election has to do with eternity. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Just as He chose us before Him in the foundation of the world.
Hallelujah.
Calling has a time and a place. There is a time and there's a place where that happens, and the effectual call takes place in your life, a time and a place, because of the universal call of the proclamation of the gospel. Do you see the difference between a universal call and an effectual call? It has the effect of God implanting His divine life in you, and your response is what? Repentance and faith. That's its response. That's why the biblical gospel includes this: the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the person and work of Christ, and repentance and faith. It's a response of the effectual call where the work of the Holy Spirit works in your life because you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, let me read something for you. I'm always quoting the Puritans because of my great admiration for them. And I refer to them as friends because they have such a wonderful impact in my life. I'm going to read a quote from another friend of mine by the name of Bishop John Rogers.
Amen.
I want to take you to his book. This is a wonderful book, man. Page 344. Let me read this for you to help you understand what I just described about the difference between a call and election. Bishop Rogers writes this. How, you may ask, are we to become sure of our calling and election? The answer, first and foremost, is that assurance comes by faith in Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the primary sign of election. See that? Faith is the primary sign of election. Therefore, our focus as elect of God is to be upon the excellence of Christ as Savior and Lord. Faith rests upon Him, His work, His initiative, and His trustworthiness. We must trust neither ourselves nor our faith. Rather, we trust Him who found us, to keep us, and to never let us go. Critical statement comes this: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the primary sign of election. Secondly, there's given to all who are in Christ Jesus a painful inner struggle against indwelling sin. This is a lesser or subordinate sign of our election. In the first epistle of John, there are a number of signs of the new birth mentioned: faith in the Son who has come in the flesh, the love of God, sacrificial love for the brethren, sanctification or walking in the light and keeping the commandments of God, confessing sin and receiving forgiveness from God. These are all signs of election. However, because we are all imperfectly sanctified, and since therefore all signs observed in us are ambiguous in varying degrees, the chief assurance remains that Christ has claimed us to be His own. Our election rests in His excellence and His sacrificial love that will not let us go. Election is anchored not in us, but in Him. The words of the old gospel hymn tell it all. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. Trusting my Savior all the day long.
Amen.
Let me read one portion of this, because this is very helpful to understand the difference between calling and election and what it is not. Another objection frequently raised is that God's sovereign election robs us of our free will. Much depends upon what one means by the term free will. If on the one hand, by free will we mean free agency, that is, that we live by choosing and making decisions and are responsible for the choices we make, then it is clear that election does not rob us of our responsible free agency. There's a difference between free will and free agency. Election never removes your responsibility to make a decision, to make the choices that you make in life, and to be held accountable for them. That is not free will. That's free agency. The Holy Spirit does not bypass our choosing and deciding, but rather the Spirit sets us free from the bondage of sin to choose to respond to the Lord in repentance and faith. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is the Lord who works in you. The Lord works in you. On the other hand, if by free will one is claiming that we fallen sinners are free to change our heart so as to love God with all of our heart and soul and strength and our neighbor of ourselves, free to repent and believe in the Lord in our own strength, then one has not taken the depth and slavery of sin with Christian seriousness. What a great statement. We don't take it seriously enough. We refer the reader to the other portions of the scripture. Freedom, in the full sense of being free to choose and live rightly, is by grace alone. Who has free will? Those who are in Christ. They're the only ones who have a free will. We all have free agency. But the only ones who have free will to make that choice now to function is a function of grace is because of our divine implantation. That's what Peter says. Make certain, folks, you have this. Be sure that you've got this. Freedom in the full sense of being free to choose and live rightly is by grace alone. Such freedom is the fruit of election, not the cause. It's the fruit of election, not the cause. Back and look at our passage, man. Make sure of your calling and election. Make certain of that. Do you possess these seven graces that he just walked us through the last couple of weeks?
Yes.
Do you possess those graces? Examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. There's a difference between calling and election. Election is in eternity. Chose us before the foundation of the world. And one other thing, friends. The first thing that you and I know about our calling is, do you possess repentance and faith? Repentance and faith is the first indication of your election. Now notice this. We can't tell whether we are elect until we feel that we're called. See that? You cannot understand if you're elected until you know if you've been called. Has the effectual call accomplished in your life by the divine implantation? Remember, there's a general, universal call. That's the proclamation of the gospel worldwide. But the effectual call is the divine implantation in your life by the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And the first thing that happens is this. Repentance and faith. That's a sign of your election. It's a consequence. It's not the cause.
Amen.
Not the cause, it's a consequence. We must first of all prove our calling by repentance and faith. And then our election will be most certain. It'll be most certain. And this is a matter about which you and I should have great concern. Therefore, brothers, be all the more sure. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Let me say something about election. I mentioned that it's an eternity. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be made holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons for the counsel of His own will. Ephesians chapter 1. What a great verse. Read that section of Ephesians chapter 1. But let me say something about election. The fact that Peter mentions this doctrine, it should not be a surprise to any of us. For the Bible, as well as everything else around us, reaffirms the concept of God's divine election. Whether we observe the ways of God, we will always observe God's election. Let me just try to give you a couple of simple examples from the material world. Nothing can be clearer than that some objects have endowments that others don't. In nature, certain things are very, very appealing and certain things are very, very obnoxious. Some attract us by their beauty and by their fragrance. Others often repel us by being unsightly, offensive, or obnoxious. What is that? It's election. Not everybody's the same. Not everything is the same. All the stars differ from one another. In all of creation, there's variety. Isn't that the evidence of election in nature? So we ought not to be surprised when the Bible speaks of God choosing certain people. Let me give you some history of the Bible of this. First of all, this. A summary statement is this. Deny election says God has no mercy. To deny election says that God has no mercy. Who does he choose? People who are dead in their sin. That's an act of mercy. Did you see that? Do you understand how merciful God was to you or to me? In the deadness and heinousness of my sin, my cosmic treason to God, he chose me before the foundation of the world. That's an act of sheer mercy. Amen. And to deny his election is denying the fact that God can be merciful.
Yes.
Let me give you some biblical history of election in people's lives. We should not be surprised that God elects certain people and doesn't others. Now, that has to trust that to the counsel of his own will. We can't understand that. Why does he do that? Because of the counsel of his own will. Notice this. Noah was elected of God to be the second father of the earth. He chose Noah. That is what?
Mercy.
Election. It's mercy. Abraham was the father of the elect people of God. Moses was elected to be their legislator. David was elected to be their king. Samuel was elected to be their prophet. Christ was elected to be their hope. The apostles were elected to be their witnesses. Now catch this one. When you take a look at the nation of Israel, we should be able to take one look at the nation of Israel and understand the whole merciful act of election. The ground for election has nothing to do with excellence on the part of the people. The ground for election has nothing to do with excellence on the part of the people. The nation of Israel never possessed excellence. There is never a more troublesome, murmuring, rebellious, disobedient, faithless people in the annals of history as the nation of Israel, and they were what? Elected before the foundation of the world. Can I understand that? No. But I trust it because God is merciful. Take a look at the nation of Israel. Never a more ruthless group, murmursome group, troublesome group, disobedient group, unloyal group. And he chose them to be the means by which he was going to demonstrate his glory to the world. That's divine election. That's divine mercy. And Peter's saying this. Look, friends, I've just told you about the divine life. There's this divine implantation of the Holy Spirit. He implants within you these graces of Christian character. Work on those things. Make sure those things are evident in your life. Most of all, do this, friends. Make certain of your calling and your election. Make certain of it. Work at it. Do I really have the desire to be obedient? And what is the confirmation of your salvation? It's the work of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:16. Your Holy Spirit identifying with your spirit. It's faith in the Scripture promises. And it's increased righteousness by seeing the evidence of the divine implantation in your life over time. You see, what we're doing in righteousness is this. It's moving in the direction of holiness.
Hallelujah.
Interrupted by occasional sin. But we're moving in this direction. Interrupted by occasional sin. And what do you do when you sin? You what?
Repent
and confess it. Repentance is not a one-time act, man.
Amen.
Repentance is a constant style of life.
Thank you, Lord.
I'm going like this. I repent of that. Modern evangelism says this: you're moving in this direction with the you're moving in the direction of sin with occasional goodness.
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
That's the difference. Yes, sir. Salvation is instantaneous because it's of grace. Righteousness takes a while. Takes a while. So what's the conclusion? Election is the sovereign will of God, unaffected by any foreseen conduct. The sovereignty of God is the will of God, unaffected by any unforeseen conduct. As to the persons elected, Scripture tells us nothing. We don't see the names in the Bible. The names of the people who are elected, we don't know. That's why Peter says, make certain that you are. Don't worry about somebody else, make certain that you are. But we need to make sure that we are the elect of God, who prove their election by the loftiness and excellence of our spiritual life and the graces and resources of God. And that is the only proof that can be given. It should be acceptable and reasonable as we examine ourselves. Albert Barnes, a theologian, writes this, as I conclude. God has given no assurance to us by name that He intends to save us. We can only rely on no voice or vision or new revelation to prove that it is so. No internal feeling of itself, no raptures, no animal excitement, no confident persuasion in our own minds that we are elected can be proof in the case. And the only certain evidence on which we can rely is that which is found in a life of sincere piety. Therefore, brothers, make certain of your calling and election. Make certain of your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. May God give us the grace, man, first of all, to do this. As we come into the Christmas season, which is the season 365 days a year, because it is the glory of the Lord revealed, and all the world together will see it, because the Lord has spoken. As you consider the glory of the Lord revealed, ask yourself this question: has that glory been revealed to me? If not, come to Christ. Beg for His mercy. If God has done a work of grace in your life, come to Him, because He alone can save. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Blessings to you. Have a great Christmas, and we'll see you in the next year. Amen. Let's pray.
Amen.
Gentlemen, brave men, if I can have your attention for a few moments. You know, it takes a lot of people to make this happen every week and every year. We call them the barnyard hands or the farm hands, and I wanted to acknowledge them. The men that we're going to acknowledge have a part in every week behind the scenes to make this work. Some are other teachers that support Bruce, and some are like our ornery old buddy Frank Melnick, who makes coffee for us every Friday. Frank, could you come here, please? Could you give this to Frank? This is just a token of our appreciation, Mr. Melnick. Use it in good health. And to Bill McCoy, who every week records our sessions and grumbles at me when I don't get it right or the equipment doesn't work. Nonetheless, he's great to have around. And to Mike Pomalski, who helps us with our copies and prints endless pieces of paper for us so you can have a clipboard and a lesson plan. And now we have other teachers. You know, we put a lot of weight on this man's shoulders, and he comes through brilliantly for us. I mean, if I started talking about him, I'd be weeping. But fortunately, there's a few other men that can step up and do the job, like our brave man, Don Marr.
Hey, Don.
One of our professors, and Tom Hans, and Bishop John Rogers. And Bishop Carl Jones. House of Bishops, no doubt. And for the Reverend Ted Wood, who I think is either sleeping in or traveling up to Erie. We'll get that to him.
Where's yours?
Get saved as well.
Hey, get, my joy is being with his friend. My joy is being with his friend. If I started talking about what this man has done for me, and I'm sure you could do the same, I'd be on my knees weeping. Mr. Clouser and I would like to present Dr. R. Bruce Bickle with our token of our appreciation for this year.
Oh, my goodness.
It's in this envelope. Many of you are pictured here. We used it in our legacy book. There's about 300 men that were present back in August of 2010, yeah, when we hit the 300 mark. Well, now, at the end of December 2015, we're about to hit 800. Wow. May God be glorified in all his ways. So this is our cover. I just simply said, as we celebrate our 20th year of fellowship in 2015, we are reminded that what God has ordained, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen, brother. You see, they're paying attention. So we wanted to thank Bruce for responding to God's call in 1995, when Dick Johnson, who's in Florida basking in rain, I hope, when Dick Johnson asked him to come forward and teach us, and he said yes. And it went from World Vision, this little town, this little backwater town in Aleppo, to Christ Church, which is also celebrating 20 years. Yeah. Is that right?
Wow.
Yeah, amen to that. Yeah. We're forever grateful for you and your work. The amount of time this man puts is unprecedented, but we have a card in here for you that all the men have signed, and it's just a very nice card for you to enjoy, and we've made a donation to the Servants Fund.
Well, that's for...
That's for Becky and Bruce.
I was instructed, this is for you and your wife, because we know you'll put it in the service fund, and it's cash. We know your habits.
Thank you.
And we also, this is $3,575 for the service fund.
Thank you. Amen.
Man, you honor me more than I deserve. I'm very, very grateful, and it's a great joy for me just to be a part of this, to see what the Lord's doing. And my last word is this today. Beat Pitt!
Merry Christmas and Happy New Year! We'll see you January 8th!
Hey, Harold Warren.
I have to depend on you to get one of these every week.
Well, let me.